Lord, you are working. This is your body, and you're causing us, Lord God, to give unto you, to render unto you what you deserve, and there's a receiving to be had. And so we've already been refreshed. Now let this word go down into the ground of the soil of our hearts and broken up. Let us receive the seed into good soil today. May it produce in our lives tenfold, hundredfold, O Lord. And we thank you that we have a pleasant setting, a peaceful place to gather and to receive, Lord God. All for you. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to continue on the letters Jesus sent. By the way, how many letters did Jesus send in Revelation chapters 2 and 3? Does anybody know? Seven. Seven epistles, seven letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus sizes up seven distinct local churches. And so that would be equivalent if we had a letter, and it was absolutely true. We had a letter sent from Jesus to us, and he sized up our church. And I think everybody would pay attention, wouldn't they? And the Holy Spirit has, in my estimation, has preserved this so that throughout the last 20 or so centuries, local churches like ourselves could see these reports, could go over these letters, and get application. Very relevant stuff. A couple weeks ago, we discussed, looked into the Church of Ephesus, and the concern there, even though they were a hard-working church and doctrinally correct, was that they had drifted from a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And then last week, we looked into the Church of Smyrna, and they were suffering. A lot of trouble was coming their way, but from God's perspective, they were way ahead. They were the elite cream of the crop, so just keep going. He said, you're going to suffer some more. You have suffered. You're going to suffer some more. You won't fill a stadium up with that type of preaching. But Jesus isn't interested in that per se. But you prevail in the long run. You are not hurt by the second death. You have the high prize. And so I appreciate that letter to Smyrna, and I really appreciate what we're going to receive today. I've really tried to apply it to my heart, and as far as what the message is to the Church of Pergamum, what we're going to be looking into today. Now, the main theme in regards to Pergamum, to be up front here, is error, truth and error. And we live in a world which is just overcome with error, with faulty thinking, with infectious ideas. Somebody say infectious. Going to look at it in terms of like disease today, infectious ideas. You know, a person can deal with almost anything, but when an infectious negative idea invades the mind, when the mind, the gray matter traps that thought and you begin to consider it and it lodges an idea from the enemy, or deceit, which bubbles up from the heart. You see, we got to go in both ways. The devil, from the beginning, is a liar and the father of it. He's been into propaganda all the way back to mom and dad, Adam and Eve. And it doesn't have to be a 180-degree error. It only has to be a little bit. He didn't deny God's existence. He just kind of spun a little bit with what God had said. Has God really said that? Is that really what he meant? And once that idea got into Eve's mind, it just overtook her. And of course, it's overtook the whole human race. And then the Bible also talks about, particularly in Jeremiah, that the heart is desperately wicked. What's the next word? This starts with a D. Deceitful. Deceitful. And who can really know it? That the heart, even as Christians, there still is some error which comes up, and if we don't check it, if we're not like guarding the gate, those ideas, they can take root and begin to infect our entire being, and we'll see what else happens. So this concept of error, ideas and thoughts, nothing more powerful that can overcome a person. Think about in warfare even. World War II, of course, many of you know American history more than I, but the Nazis were really into propaganda, and were not only fighting with weaponry, but were also fighting with ideas, and they were master deceivers. Hitler, total deceiver. Every time a nation entered into a compact with them, they were about to be betrayed. That was like whoever he signed a peace treaty with was the next one he was going to take over. Total deceiver. And I recall a scene which I guess represents the propaganda of Nazism. And not that Americans didn't have their own propaganda machine too, but in Saving Private Ryan, anybody see Saving Private Ryan? One of the scenes is they're coming into a city and you hear this German voice speaking in English, just discouraging the soldiers. And one of the lines is the Statue of Liberty. The Statue of Liberty is kaput, you know. And so they're kind of, you know, kind of mocking it because they know that that hasn't happened. But you know, there may be some soldiers which are vulnerable. They're at a low point and they hear, man, the Statue of Liberty has been destroyed. Our cities are burning. And the Nazis were doing that. They were saying, your cities are burning. You're going back home to nothing. We've taken all your wives. And total propaganda. And so I guess psychological warfare, if you will, it can be just as potent as normal warfare. Or consider even like with some young ladies, very unfortunate that some young ladies somewhere along the line, they get this idea in their mind that they're not attractive, they're not physically fit, and this idea just implants into the mind, and some of them can go to the extreme of becoming anorexic and bulimic and all from those thoughts. And you sit there and you try to convince them it's not so. But they've allowed an error to get in there, an infectious, invasive error to get into the heart. And it sets up a destructive path, which it's hard for some of them to get off that path. But thanks be to God, it's the truth that sets one free. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So let's look into this matter today. Second Peter 3 and verse 17. These are some of Peter's final words before he's martyred. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error." Somebody say error. "That you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." So many of the New Testament writings were set forth to combat error. Of course, if you read the small epistle of Jude, Jude starts out saying we wanted to write about the common faith, but we had to transition and write a defense of the faith because of the amount of error that exists. And error has not decreased since the first century. I'm under the opinion that it's increasing, and particularly with technology, that is increasing in exponential form. Not only just the quality of error, but the quantity, just so much of it, it's hard to sort out. And Peter, writing to saints, and the Holy Spirit speaking to you and I today, that we've got to be very careful. We've got to be detecting and discerning. Because we're vulnerable. If Eve, with an IQ times 10 of any of us, was carried away by the error of the devil, do you think that I'm safe or you're safe? We could be carried away. So Peter's his last will and testament, if you will, his last statements. Be careful, beloved. Knowing this beforehand, that take care that you're not carried away with the error of the lawless or lawless people, and thus lose your stability. 2 Peter 3:17. Invasive, infectious error destabilizes a person. In Christ, we're a new creation. In Christ, we have the capacity to detect the error that's out there and in here. God has given us the very spirit of life. He's given us the scriptures, and he's given us a church, which the Bible says is the pillar and ground of truth. All of these are blessings from God, to be able to discern and to detect. But that does not take away from our responsibility to take great care, to be cautious. You cannot be so open-minded that you just let all of the information and inevitable deception and propaganda that is in the world, that is of the devil, that comes up from the human heart. Must be very careful, because if you allow just the free flow of information without some degree of discrimination, you can be destabilized. And I've seen plenty of it, unfortunately. As a pastor, I've seen people that just could not get over a particular impression or a particular assumption, or they get off into some type of legalistic thinking or some type of liberalism, grace gone bad, and they just get carried away with it, and it overcomes them. Have you seen that, by the way? Perhaps in your time in the faith, you've seen people lose their stability, people that had a sound mind, and they looked into the Word like the Bereans to see if these things were so. They let the Word be their plumb line, if you will. They let the church, they bounce things off of wise counsel so that they could have wisdom. But they get off and they lose their stability and they become lawless. They become open to all the trash that is in the world. Now, I find it interesting that one of the descriptions of the devil is that he's the prince and the power of the air. And it wasn't too long ago the Lord made me to know, and this isn't to say I'm anti-technology and anti-media information. You know, it's not about sticking your head in the ground. But think about the prince and power of the air. Think about airwaves. You don't think the devil has some degree of influence in the mass production of information that goes out there? There's no doubt about it in my mind. He's got his huge propaganda machine. And I'm not saying that there's some huge conspiracy and people in black garments and robes that are all getting together. Here's the misinformation and disinformation we're going to send out in honor of our Lord Satan. I'm not saying that. I am saying, though, the devil is working. And he's got dupes and pawns and people that just repeat some of the things he whispers and lies. And it goes out now in such a massive way. And I believe it's setting up the world for Antichrist. Antichrist will come in part because of the technological unification, because Babel has been restored as it once was. The language barrier's down, the time barrier's almost nothing, and the Antichrist can speak worldwide, can create a hive mind and be like a queen bee, if you will, and influence the whole thing. Now, thanks be to God, there is the light of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, we don't have to be swept away with the errors that are everywhere. Now, how do we take care? Bottom line up front. How can we, Peter says, be careful, take care. How do we take care? We look to the truth that is Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't just give truth, he is truth. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. It's like those that are agents that maybe FBI that are looking over counterfeit or investigating counterfeit schemes. You know, it's not their goal to know every single variation of counterfeit currency. They study the real. They know the real so much that they can detect the little line that's off, or the shape, or the font, or whatever. They know the real. And this is the goal, to know Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus, if you know his truth, you will be set free. And his words, they are spirit, they are life. The more one looks unto Jesus, the more one can detect and discern and not become an inevitable victim of the error which is everywhere. Now, in Revelation 2:12, we look into this letter that Jesus sends, the third of seven. And as usual, it's look to Jesus first. It's not the problem first. It's Jesus. Then here's the issue. Here's the answer. Be an overcomer. That's like the model that he takes. Revelation 2:12, and to the church, the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, we, as I've alluded to, we're going to be looking at the issue of Pergamum, which is error, faulty teaching. And up front, Jesus presents himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, if you know your Bible, it's very easy to put this together. He's not just randomly given metaphors of himself. Jesus has a sharp two-edged sword. Of course, in John chapter 1 In verse number 1, we have the presentation of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And of course, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the express image and the divine utterance of God, being God himself, it wasn't a problem, in human form. Jesus is the Word. And then we also understand from Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12, that the Word of God is sharp like a what? Two-edged sword. And it gets in there. It discerns things. It sorts things out. It helps one to be able to detect the fine line between truth and the inevitable error that's in the world. Now, Jesus has this sharp two-edged sword. The early church fathers put forth the idea, some of them, not all, but some of them put forth the idea that the sharp two-edged sword representing the Bible, it's a pretty obvious metaphor, that the two edges were the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I can't guarantee that is the meaning, but I don't mind it. It works well for me that Jesus has given us his Spirit, and then he gives us the Bible, you know, basic instructions before leaving earth, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. He gives us his Word, and even so generously in written form, an objective way of looking at it. And this two-edged sword is Jesus himself. It is the gift of Jesus to give the Spirit. The greatest gift in all eternity, from my perspective, is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who convinces of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Then on top of it, we get a book, and this is what Jesus is getting at right away. I've got truth. I've got this sharp two-edged sword, and I'm about to show you some things. Key point up front, Jesus is the antidote to error. If you're lazy or don't care, you will be overcome with error. Your life will be a scattered hodgepodge of episodes and destructive paths that are, in some respects, caused by error. In many respects, error is the root of so many of life's problems. But if you're wise and you want to perhaps bypass some of those problems, Jesus himself is the antidote. Jesus can save you so much time. Jesus can give you wisdom and help you to not just trust in experience and mistakes, but the wisdom of God. Now, the church in Pergamum here, there's a good thing about them. Revelation 2:13, this is very commendable. They were holding fast to Christ in a hostile world. Revelation 2:13 from Jesus himself, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, of course, it doesn't take too much research, and you can look into the history of the various cities in the Greco-Roman world, and you can see all the idol worship and the sexual sin that went along with that. And Pergamum was no exception. Pergamum had a fair share of idolatrous temples, and also as a Roman province, there was the emperor worship, the emperor cult of the day, that emperors saw themselves as God. What a shocker. And so they demanded worship, and there was all that going on. And we could say, well, this is where Satan dwells, that Pergamum was a stronghold of Satan. And there's no doubt about it. Every city, every geographical location on planet Earth. I mean, he's the prince and power of the air. He's the small g god of this age. He has a whole lot of influence and sway. And yet to just reduce it to Pergamum misses a huge point. Satan's throne is worldwide. Satan has been given temporary dominion of this world. Now, God's throne is high in the heavens, and Jesus is at the right hand, seated and expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. In other words, Jesus is going to come back overturn Satan's throne and turn it into a footstool, if you will. And Satan himself, Jesus will call, if we could imagine, just one of the angels to go ahead and lay a hold of Satan, throw him into a pit for 1,000 years, the bottomless pit as it's called, and then Jesus will take over shop. It'll take 1,000 years to kind of turn around the human mess. He could do it at once, but he's going to do it by process. Satan's throne is worldwide. The world is a place of darkness. I've referred to the world at times as a spiritual slum of the universe. You know, those areas that, well, you go to this city, you better avoid that area. You just go around that. Well, just imagine with me the angels, all the expanse of the universe, but there's earth, man. There's a lot of problems there. That's a spiritual slum. And that's the amazing grace of Jesus to come into such a mess. People that hated him and without a cause, and to die and to love them. Thank you, Jesus. And to then take those people and to remake them and inevitably give them rulership with him in this very place, to turn it all around. Now let's look a little bit closer here. There's satanic dominion. There's plenty of difficulty there. There's an intense atmosphere of darkness, error, deception, spiritual propaganda. It reminds me of the world today. I believe that we are in one of those ages that is so far along on the depravity cycle. You know, there's depravity cycles that happen through history. People rise up for a while, and there's some degree of decency, and there's some degree of law and order, and then there's a collapse, and it just seems inevitable. And we're in a world where Satan's throne, it just seems to have such a strong sway, and light has become darkness, and evil is taken for good, and if you stand for the things of God, you're a vicious, hostile, intolerant people that are just to be disregarded. We live in a world much like them. Now consider this. Antipas, the faithful witness, was martyred. He was slain for his faith. We don't know exactly why he was killed for his faith. And quite honestly, if you're like me, you read this passage and you go, okay, Antipas, faithful witness, he was killed. You know, that I guess that was bad. And we just keep reading, but they're holding fast. But think about it. Let's personalize it a little bit. Let's say that in our church family, and bear with me here, but let's say in our church family, someone highly regarded, let's say like Joel Tischer. You know, sorry to use him as an example, Madonna. But let's say Joel Tischer, that we found out, this was a real deal, that because of his faith in Jesus Christ, they killed him. You know what kind of shockwave that would send through this church family? I mean, that would not be a small matter. That would be a huge thing for us. Someone that we love and someone of such prestige, we hold him in high regard, and he held so fast to Christ that he said, oh, you can take my life. I'm not gonna deny Jesus. And he was martyred for his faith. It would send a shockwave. And also, it would really test our resolve. If that can happen to him, what about me? Are we still going to gather? Are we still going to be faithful to Jesus? How many would remain after that? I wonder if that would thin out the church a tad bit. Man, I don't want to be associated with the group that he's associated with. I'm going to live out my faith in private. Well, look at Jesus. This is very commendable. You've held fast to my name as a group, plural. You've held fast to my name, and you all, you did not deny my faith. Even in such hard times, the devil was terrorizing them. You know, to be in fear of your life is even the most spiritual amongst us. If our life was in jeopardy, that's a difficult thing. That's terrorizing. But look at this. Satan could not defeat them through terror. So what does he do? He goes back to his tried and true way. His first strategy, if I can't defeat them through terror, I'll defeat them through error. Look at this here. They held fast to him in this hostile time. Unfortunately, Jesus has a few things against them. Revelation 2, 14 and 15. I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to the teaching, or hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, stick with me today. There's a lot to cover here, but God's going to be good to bring it across. They're holding fast to Christ, but there's this issue. There's this false teaching, this error, infectious error, that is invading the church. Now, there's two ways to look at this briefly. Either there are two errors. There's the teaching of Balaam and then the teaching of the Nicolaitans, or the teaching of Balaam is a metaphor. It stands for, from the Old Testament, what the teaching of the Nicolaitans is for them right here. And I prefer the second, but either one is fine. Let me teach from a second point of view. Now, he says here, you have some that hold to the teaching of Balaam. If you know your Old Testament history, in Numbers chapter 24 through 26, the children of Israel were entering into a new episode of their pilgrimage. They had just come to the plains of Moab. And Balak, a foreign pagan king, knew he was in trouble. And so he wanted to hire Balaam, kind of like a freelance prophet. He's a bit of an enigma, but he's a spiritual advisor of sorts. Balak wanted to pay Balaam to come and curse this group of people. I mean, these people, they overturned the Egyptians, came to the Red Sea. Every people group in their wake, they destroy. Seems like they're unconquerable. So Balaam, come and curse these people. And you can read the full account in Numbers 24 through 26. Balaam eventually comes. He likes the money, but he has enough sense to know this people can't be cursed. They're a blessed people, and he stayed true to that at least. But eventually, Balaam informed Balak, now here's how you stumble these people. Just give them some of your women. Put your attractive women out there. And in later on in Numbers, the people of Israel, who were forbidden to do so, began to whore after the women of Moab. They began to give their sons to the daughters of the Moabites. And God came on the scene real quick. So the false teaching was a sloppy grace that, hey, we have the favor of God, but we can let this little area go. We can let this little prohibition go, and we can do as we please. After all, they sure are attractive, and if it feels good, it must be good. See, error had got into the people of Israel, and it filtrated almost the whole group. How do I know? Because in the book of Numbers, when God comes on the scene, he says, take all the chiefs and hang them before the sun. In other words, the whole leadership group had been infected by this error. They had bought into the teaching of Balaam. They allowed this error of this sin doesn't matter. This defiance doesn't matter. And so God, you know, saving Moses and Joshua, of course, God said, hang all the chiefs before the sun. And it wasn't about getting a suntan either. It was execute them. They were punished greatly. And there was more than that that were punished, but that the whole group had been infiltrated. You see, just a little leaven can leaven the whole. The error had gotten in there. And so Jesus is referring, perhaps, that this is illustrative of this. Just like they bought into the doctrine of Balaam, now you, verse 15, so you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, I covered the Nicolaitans a few weeks back in reference to the Church of Ephesus. Bottom line, just to be quick, they were a version of humanists, religious humanists, kind of puts Christ out to the margin, and we are the conquerors. We are the ones who muster up enough strength or make things happen and power to the people type of thing. We can make things happen. Well, you hold to these teachings, just like what happened to Israel. An invasive, infectious error was gaining traction. They were holding on to this pathogenic principle. Pathogenic, disease, invasive. Like germ warfare, if you will. Once that germ gets in, or that virus begins to infect, a pathogen. They held on to a pathogenic principle in regards to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You say, you know, Pastor Ron, that's all well and fine, but what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans got to do with me? Because after all, what's in it for me? Great question. though you or I may not be challenged directly by the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, I guarantee you this, there are pathogenic principles, principles that are bought into by society, ideas, errors, which are just so hostile and so pervasive. I mean, just almost assumed that if we're not careful, we can allow them to seep into our heart and mind and begin to infect and overcome us. Let me give you 10 examples. Are you ready? Okay, someone go like this. Okay, 10 examples. You go, oh boy, if I had to do that, that means it's going to be long. 10 pathogenic principles. Here's the number one pathogenic principle that the world and you and I have to fight. It is, I am God. You say, I got past that one. I've never even thought that thought. You don't have to think the thought or speak the word. It is so ingrained in us that I basically am the center of everything, that I deserve all glory. I deserve to be heard. Let me give you one little test. You know, I don't deal with that. I never think in those terms. Oh, okay. How easy is it to reprove you? That reproof test. You know, you might think, oh, I don't have that problem, but your wife is scared to death to give you a little critique that actually be helpful for you and the family. Your husband, oh, I can't bring that up to her because it would just mess things, you know, oh, you don't struggle with the I am God complex? Oh, but we all, in certain respects, have this pathogenic principle which lodges in there, and we have to defeat it. Say, no, you're God. I don't have to be in control. You're God. I don't have to be liked by everybody or have the best reputation. You're God. I give myself to you. That's a pathogenic principle which is so ingrained in our world, in society. Yeah, the I am God pathogenic principle. Here's number two if you're keeping track and taking notes. Here is a societal pathogenic principle, particularly in prosperous and societies with resources. Eat, drink, and be merry. Pleasure is the point of life. If I could just get to the weekend is the goal. Everything is about partying. Everything is about relaxation, entertainment, vacation. These days, YOLO. What does YOLO stand for, by the way? You only live once. So in other words, hey, make the most of this moment, which is pathogenic number three. No time like the present. The present's all that matters. Everything is about right now. How I feel right now, if I have the money or if I have the credit to purchase it right now. Everything's about right now. That is a pathogenic principle which has totally destroyed our society and is gutting our economy. Got to get it right now. That correlates with pathogenic principle number four. Consequences are inconsequential. No thought to consequences. Ever sat there and scratched your head and said, weren't they thinking about consequences of that? You know, I get a lot of those times where I'm just like, man, if they had just thought a little bit past that expenditure or past that what they said or what they did, they weren't thinking about consequences. No thought about consequences. Our society is being totally torn down. Just one huge example. If this one huge example was minimized, right now it's maximized. Think about your computer screen. Minimization, maximization. If this issue had been minimized, it's there, but just a small percentage, our society would be so much freer and healthier. And that has to do with pregnancies that happen outside of the context of marriage. If that was not so epidemic, and you know, I'm not saying anything about the babies. God made them, he's got plans, yes indeed. But if people had just thought, you know, there could be consequences to this action. But instead, they said, no, there's no time but the present. The only time I have is right now. Eat, drink, and be merry. And I'm God. I'm not going to be reproved but in any way. You know, I was kind of stacking all these together. Consequences are inconsequential. It kind of goes with what Peter said about certain people, that they think all things continue as they always do, that there's no change. You know, they put far the day of doom. They don't think that there's going to be a reckoning. They don't think there's a payment to be made. You know, just even in the individuals, the families that do that, it comes together and coalesces in the government. All that matters is right now. Spend, spend, spend. Every crisis is an opportunity to spend more. And then we can print more, and we spend more. And the generations to come, it's like forget about them. All that matters is right now. So what if we go into debt? So what if our dollar becomes irrelevant because it's so diluted? It doesn't matter. All that matters is right now. Urgency rules. There's no such thing as tomorrow. You see, these ideas, they might not be spoken outright often or thought, but they embed in there as pathogenic principles, and they take people down destructive paths which yield death and destruction. Here's another one. This is number five, by the way. It ain't bragging if it's true. Now, I got that actually from the Fireproof movie. Remember that in the Fireproof movie, that scene, that guy is bragging, and his co-worker goes, "Man, you've been bragging on yourself for the last hour." He goes, "Oh, I'll go out and bench press 300 pounds right now." And he says, "Would you quit bragging about yourself?" He says, "It ain't bragging if it's true." You know, there once was an age where there was a degree of decency, and just because a thing was done or just because something was accomplished doesn't mean it had to be broadcast to the whole world. That day is gone. The whole thought of braggadocio, what just a couple generations back, you know, that almost sounds like bragging. Does that really have to be shared with everybody? Welcome to the world of, hey, if it is information, it must be propagated. It must be put out. Now, it's okay to share information and to share things, but really, just because you had a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you got to let someone know. You got to tweet them right now. I'm doing this. Yeah. It ain't bragging if it's true. Hey, if it's true, it should go out there. Really? Okay. Pathogenic principle number six. This is one I got to be very careful with, along with the last five, by the way. Defeatist determinism. Man, it's so bad out there. It's so rough. It seems like the church is even dwindling. It seems like the people of God, the remnant, is just decreasing, and there's a defeatist, you know, kind of like the Nazis propagandizing, the devil propagandizing. Oh, you and that small flock you got. You know, like David's older brother Eliab. What have you left that small flock? You know, that defeatist mentality. And we see, man, one state after another, I mean, give me a break, one state after another, just overturning what is the logical definition of marriage. It's like, what, really? And there's a defeatist, and it's almost like you become deterministic. Hey, the whole thing's going to hell in a handbag. The ship is sinking, and so I might as well just kind of be resolved to that, and you kind of get down. You kind of get so pessimistic and cynical. Anybody know what I'm talking about, by the way? So you got to be careful. You see, that may be true. That might be the fact on the ground, but there's a greater fact. God's still in control. And he's seen these episodes all through history. This is just like another rerun to him. You ever get bored of reruns? He's seen this over and over. Now, it might be on a worldwide scale, and hence the glory. Where sin abounds, there does grace more abound. That if God be for you, who could be against you? I thank God for a positive, purposeful wife with zeal and hope. And she can offset some of that defeatist determinism that I can be prone to. But if I allow those ideas to embed, and then I'm not reprogramming day by day, I'm not getting to the men's breakfast on Saturday where some of that can be counterbalanced, and or the gatherings that God gives, if I'm not getting the light to replace darkness, I can easily be given over to defeatist determinism. Hey, it's us four or no more. Let's just hunker down. Let's just make sure we are well supplied and let the thing fall apart. They're the ones that caused it anyway. You know, it's like the leaders that scream the loudest about how bad things are. They're the dummies that created it anyway. It gets you so mad. No, you can't give yourself to that. You can't give yourself to such a sharp, abrasive critiquing and defeatist determinism. Ask God to help you. Let the positive confidence that comes of knowing Jesus Christ uproot that pathogenic principle that would lodge in the heart. Here's one that gets a lot of people. Number seven, if you're keeping track. I don't measure up. Oh, that insipid, insidious insecurity. I'm just insecure. Well, insecurity is just another version of pride, by the way, because it's a whole lot of preoccupation with self. It may not be the brazen, I'm the best version of pride, but it is a self-centered view. I don't measure up. Yeah, they don't like me. He doesn't like me. She does. I wish I could have what they had. Comparison. I don't measure up. See, that has got to be broken down. If that rules your heart, if you're like paranoid that your husband is going to look at another woman and always about your appearance, you know, what is it? Why are you at the YMCA 6 days a week? You know, you've given yourself to that. Yeah, being physically fit is fine, but if all it is about your appearance and your self-security in that way, you know, you could do things right, but you're not doing the right thing. You know, the Bible talks about that bodily exercise is profitable to some extent, but exercising yourself unto godliness, that actually has great gain. That's what matters. And so be careful about that insecurity. You might think it's a small thing. Well, at least I'm not addicted to whatever. No, that insecurity is a sin. It's a pathogenic principle that God wants to uproot. You don't have to listen. You don't have to think back to what your brothers called you or how you were treated in this situation in school. In Christ, you're a new creation. In Christ, you are beloved. You are his treasure. You're the apple of his eye. You don't have to go around and let the devil be reinforcing that you don't measure up. You don't measure up. Hey, let me give you a little insight. None of us measure up. That's why one who did measure up, Jesus Christ, came into the world. And now when we're in him, we do measure up. And he's working on us in the meantime. He's conforming us to his image. Be careful about that pathogenic principle. Number 8, pathogenic principle. This is for big mouths, so I need this too. I need to be heard. Everybody should know what my opinion is. So here we go. You all know somebody like that, right? Okay, so you can tell them later, because I know it doesn't apply to anybody. Here, I need to be heard. I need to be understood. You know, a wise person once said, seek to be understood, or seek to understand rather than be understood. Now, I'm not saying there can't be a free flow of two-way communication, but to always need to be heard. You know, I'm the walking, living commentary and all that's going on, and everybody wants to hear what I have to say. Everybody thinks I'm the funniest guy in the world, so here goes my dumb joke. No, you don't always need to be heard. Matter of fact, the Bible says that in the multitude of words, sin's not far off. In other words, there's a positive correlation, number of words, number of sin. Less is best in that response. Seek to listen, to be quick to listen, slow to speak. Number 9, now these are two political, societal, more broader groupthink type of pathogenic principles, and I'm done, 9 and 10. Number 9, the government exists to supply one's material needs. Now, I know that's not embedded in a lot of people in this room, but I guarantee you this, 1 out of 2 people in our society have that embedded in their mind. The government exists as like a backstop, as a resource to supply one's material needs. You know, eventually it reaches such a proportion where there's so many takers that it guts out the contributors and the whole thing falls apart. But when it's been presented, when a nanny state has been presented to procure votes and to keep power, and people just assume that. There's generations that have come up that is an assumption. That's why the government exists. It has nothing to do with security, has nothing to do with enforcing contracts and laws. You know, Constitution, what's that? No, it exists for this purpose. And then the other side, you might think, well, I just got away with that one because that's not me. Well, here's the other side often. The pathogenic principle number 10, the right leader / politicians can bring about an ideal society. This is where the conservatives often get off. Not that liberals don't have that thought too. We put the right person in, then good things will happen. That's a pathogenic principle, by the way. You cannot trust in princes. If you trust in a prince or a politician, you are going to be disappointed. It is only Jesus Christ and people changing their hearts, orienting themselves to him, that brings about true societal change. But to listen to the radio talk shows, it's all about if we could just get the midterm elect, if we could just get 2000, if we could just get the right person, because they've bought in. They're just another version of humanism, a pathogenic principle that the right leader politician, now I'm going to vote, I'm going to do my civic duty, don't get me wrong, but if I have putting all my trust, I'm bound to be disappointed even if they are put into power. Now, can any of you, you know, Doctrine of Nicolaitans, big deal, but now does this seem a little bit more applicable? Seem like, yeah, you know what? And I'm just skimming the surface. You probably want me to do 10 more. Okay, here's 10. No. Let's go on. Here's Jesus now as we move into conclusion. Revelation 2:16. Repent or prepare for war. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the word of my mouth. Or if the sword, excuse me, the sword of my mouth. Reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he said to the Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians, would you rather me come with love, kindness, or with a big stick, with a rod? You know, make right sooner. The sooner you make right, the less error has to dictate and determine your days. The less far traveled you will be down a destructive path. It's very simple. We can make peace now. That is, agree with me. When you're in agreement with Jesus, you're at peace. When you're one with Christ, when you're in alignment with Christ, that's a good place. That's entering into rest. Repent. You've got to get rid of the error. You've got to identify and eliminate errors. And hey, I made it very easy for you. This doctrine of the Nicolaitans, I hate it. Can God hate? Yes. I hate that doctrine. And so it has been identified for you. Eliminate. That is repenting. The longer you wait, the more damage that is done. And Jesus is not passive. I know the world would like to think that Jesus is just a cosmic Santa Claus that is all about tolerance and love and do as you please and it will be all right. After all, everything's okay and there's no consequences. No. Look what he says here. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon in war against them. If he's got to come in a combative, abrasive way, it's not going to be good. You know, it's like if I hear the kids aren't behaving, and Jennifer says, oh, I'm going to call your dad. You know, not that she can handle it herself, but let's just say, I'm going to call your dad. Okay, oh, this is going on? Well, you better make it right now, because if you don't, you're going to have to deal with my wrath when I get there. You know, any of you ever had to pull that, by the way? Use a little leverage of a spouse? It's not the worst thing. You're a team. And so man, if I get there and it's not corrected, and that's kind of what Jesus is saying, hey, you better make this right. You better get the error out. This is not a small thing. You think you could take in all that satellite cable TV? You think you could spend hours on the internet and you're allowing all these ideas to flood you, and it's just a small matter. All that error that gets in there. Jesus is saying, look, if I got to come and clean house, it's going to be a lot rougher. Start cleaning right now. Get the error out. Now, for the overcomer, Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows that except the one who receives it. Now, I'm not going to go too deep here, but basically, you're going to be totally fulfilled. If you know the truth, if you're getting the manna of God, you're receiving those hidden things from God, you're a blessed person. I can recall some of the greatest blessings in my life was when I stopped and I just looked to the Lord. My dad's terrible, God. I feel like I've so lacked. But then God said, I'm your father. I will be to you a father. You will be to me a son. Man, that truth, talk about hidden manna. That set me free. You know how many destructive paths that closed off because I bought in just to the fatherhood of God? Error was there. The devil was ready to lead me down destructive paths because I'm mad at my dad. I don't have a good dad like he does. I'm your father. The hidden manna. And that white stone and the new name, good stuff too, but I got to go on. Now let me finish with this. To combat pathogenic principles, I must, two things. Number one, grow in grace and knowledge. Peter closes out his letter. We've heard this verse already. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error. Somebody say error. A lot of it out there. Error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You're growing in grace. Wonderful. I love the grace of God. God, continue to grace me. I need your grace. I need your riches and your supply. But you cannot neglect the knowledge. Peter said in the same letter, add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. You've got to be diligent to know the things of God. If this is your only source of receiving revelation, you're wise for coming, but there's more. You need to be getting the knowledge of God, growing in the grace and the knowledge. They're congruent. Growing in the grace and the knowledge so that you can combat what's in the airwaves. So you'll be able, you know, think about combat. Isn't combat like a bug repellent? Do I have the right company? Is there a product, a combat? Okay. You know, so, or is that for vegetation? Okay. Combating bad things. You know, the knowledge of God is like just you're spraying against it. You're getting it in you, and all the mosquitoes and bugs are just, they have to go another way. They have to they're combated. Secondly here, and I'm done. Be ready to instigate ideological warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Here's what a stronghold is. I get this idea. It's an error. Starts to lodge in there. Pretty soon it seems reasonable enough. I don't measure up. I need to live for the present. YOLO. These things are lodging in there. And what do? Because we're all very good at self-justification, we begin to develop reasons why that must be true. We begin to reinforce it. That's what a stronghold is. A stronghold is a fortification around a faulty idea. So some of us have for so long allowed the error of insecurity to permeate us that now we have strongholds. Now everything validates it. You see, he did look at another woman. I don't measure up. You see, she didn't greet me properly. She doesn't like me. You keep building up and thickening up the walls. The church didn't once again respond like I wanted to. They're not a loving group. You build up these strongholds around this faulty idea. So what Paul's basically saying, hey, them's fighting words. You have got to be a little bit violent and aggressive. Destroy these arguments and every lofty opinion. Be ready to break down the strongholds. And good news, God's given us the Spirit to do some demolition work. God's given us the Holy Spirit to identify, here's the faulty thing and here's the error, and then here's your Fort Knox that over the years you've allowed to develop, almost impenetrable. But the demolition of the Holy Spirit is at hand. To break that down and to stop being bogged down, to get off that destructive path. So identify that error. Break down the strongholds. And if you, now I'm closing, if you and I do not take the errors captive, they'll take us captive. That is the way it works. And so I want us, if we could, to stand together. We're going to ask God to help us today. This is a message that God has designed to bring freedom. And a message, a measure of deliverance today. And I so pray that some of us will walk out of here and we'll perhaps have demolished a stronghold and that error will begin to be eliminated. Or perhaps the process starts and God sets you free from the grip of the terrible, the grip of faulty thinking and ideas. If we could just close our eyes for a moment. If you're here today, first of all, you don't know Jesus as your Savior. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish. He died a cruel death as a sinless man in my place because I'm a sinful man. I've believed in Jesus Christ, and I have been saved by receiving his gift. If you haven't done that yet, if you haven't received the gift of salvation, could you raise your hand so I could pray for you today? This is actually the most important part. God loves you, and he wants you to be with him for all eternity. Those who refuse the gift of God will be separated from him in eternal darkness and hell for all eternity. But Jesus is not willing that any should perish. Pastor, please remember me in prayer. Just raise your hand so I can pray for you today. Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. I will pray for you. Anybody else today? Brothers and sisters, there's errors that you've allowed in. And God's working on you today. If that's you, come on down. I want to pray for you.